Some of you will know we're in a journey in the book of James, and we've entitled it Pure Joy, because at the very beginning of the book of James, by the way, if you're brand new to Jesus, brand new to the Bible is made up of 66 books, 66 smaller books, it makes up one Bible, and towards the end of the Bible, post the life of Jesus, we have a book written by a guy named James. James actually wrote a letter to churches scattered throughout the Mediterranean, showing them how to follow Jesus as a disciple, or in the language we've been using, as an apprentice. Because an apprentice of Jesus is somebody who loves him both with our mind and our actions, right? Like an apprentice learns things intellectually, but lives it out with their hands and their life. And so we want to do that with Jesus. We don't want knowledge of Jesus just to remain in the brain, just simple truth about him, but that truth would actually impact our life. And so James, who was a pastor in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, writes this letter about what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. And so we have walked through it for numerous weeks, and we're in chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 13 to 17. So if you have your Bible, feel free to grab it, and we will walk through verses 13 to 17 in chapter 4. That promise at the very beginning of James was that we would have a pure joy, that amidst the trials and the hardships, the difficulties, the temptations, that we would experience a pure joy as we follow Jesus. And I hope that we experience that here this morning. All right, let's read our passage, verses 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So this is the word of the Lord. All right, so today we're going to focus on boasting and bragging and what it means to have an arrogant heart. Boasting and bragging and what it means to have an arrogant heart. And I'm sure you're thinking, oh, awesome, good. This week I'm off the hook. I know somebody who would love and needs to hear this sermon on boasting and bragging and having an arrogant heart. And the thing about today is that none of us will think that we have an issue with this, right? The problem is that I believe that this is nearly impossible for us to see, to look into the mirror and to be able to admit that we're boasting or bragging or that we have an arrogant heart. And so what we need is two things. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate this in our life, and we also need godly Christian community in our lives who are able to speak into the state of our heart, the boasting and bragging and the arrogance. I want to open up by completely throwing a certain pop culture song under the bus because I hate it. It's Frank Sinatra's My Way. Listen to the first verse. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Now, I think at North Langley, we like to sometimes take things from pop culture and to show the redemptive qualities of a certain song. I am not going to do that. This is a terrible song. It's awful. Adam Gopnik, in an article in the New Yorker, describes Frank Sinatra, the real guy. And I want you to hear how he did it his way. Listen to Sinatra's way. So this is true about him. You can read a biography on Frank Sinatra, but this was his way. Sinatra hung out with the mob, the actual mob. He hung out with killers, murderers. Sinatra beat people up himself or had others beat them up for him, often in shameful acts of bullying. He picked on casino employees or the less successful or dependent entertainers. There are actual worrying hints that Sinatra might have been implicated in an actual murder. A man with whom he had an altercation was mysteriously killed a few weeks later in a traffic incident. And so Gopnik, writing for the New Yorker, says this. He says, Sinatra lived in daily fear of humiliation, and his temper tipped over in an instant. Real damage was done to real people. He threw a telephone at a businessman once at a Beverly Hills hotel, fracturing his skull and very nearly killing him. Sinatra was a bad, mean drunk, and since he was often drunk, he was often bad and mean. So listen to the last verse of the song. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. to say the things he truly feels, catch this, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yeah, Frankie, we saw how you did it your way, right? It came at great cost to others, hurting others. Listen to the arrogance. I only have me, so I'll say what I feel and not the words of one who kneels. Notice that. I will submit to no one. I'll surrender to no one. I'll worship no one else, not the words of one who kneels. It's total arrogance. James, pastor of the church 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, would have a lot to say to Frank Sinatra in order to love him and point him to the life that is truly life, the abundant life of Jesus. James points us to a life of humility. The boasting, bragging, and the arrogant heart must be healed by King Jesus. An apprentice of Jesus submits their life under the lordship of Jesus, allowing him to shape every desire, every plan, every dream. So, Psalm 90, verse 12 says it really well when the psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Okay, let's dive into this text. Verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. I want you to just pick up the tone. Here's this person in the early church that is making this big year-long business plan, travel plan, to go make a lot of money. But just hear the words there. Listen to the arrogance that this person has about the future. We will go. We will spend a year there. We will carry on business. We will make money. Hear the arrogance of a future that will be carried out. And it's like James is saying, okay, we're going to hear him say a little bit later on that this kind of boasting is evil because who are you to know the future? You have no idea what the future holds. Now, really quick, I can sense the pushback. When I started sharing with people about this passage this week, I heard lots of the same pushback, which was, is James saying we shouldn't be good planners, right? This is not necessarily about planning. Planning is a good thing. But what James is not saying, he's not saying be lethargic, make no plans, be lazy. No. The book of Proverbs, which James would have known really well, says that a lack of planning is foolishness. A lack of planning is foolishness. But this is a heart thing. And in verse 16, we're gonna see that it's all about the heart. Because it's out of the heart where we hear boasting. So it's not that you just made a plan about the future, where to go to school, where to work, you know, whatever. It's actually this heart that's boasting. And the boasting is what's evil, James will say. So back to the point. This is an arrogant boast. You arrogantly think that you're going to be successful. Again, we will go, we will spend, we will do business, we will profit. Verse 14. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. You're a mist. Okay, now, believe it or not, this is a healthy moment for us. This is the sobering reality that we're not going to live forever. We have not been promised 100 years of life. Every day is a new gift to be received with thankfulness. My life is a mist. Imagine the mist that we experience in the Fort Langley, Walnut Grove area. Willoughby's a little bit higher up. I don't know if we get as much mist, but right along the Fraser River. And then by the afternoon, it's burned away. I'm appearing for a little while on the stage of history. And then one day, I won't be here. And what will my life have been known for? This is humility. This is recognizing that my little story is part of a way bigger story that God is writing in the world. I have a part to play, but I've never been promised tomorrow. Every day is a gift, and for those of you who may not know, this year has been a tough year for our church at both campuses. Since this past August, we have lost beautiful friends, This is just since August. Some of you will know that in August, it all started when we lost our friend Kim Reed. Then Dora Pauls. Then Paul Fast. And then Jake Cleaver. And Joe Fraser. And here at Yorkson, some of you will know Pastor Ben lost his dad, Mike. Eric and Fiona, you lost your son, Carl. Jane Baker lost her mom, Sue Harder. And Kyle Ferguson was just in his 20s, and he lost his life. And Tim Schultz, and as you know, Christine, and now Mark. It's a sobering moment for us as a church, and I do feel that God has this passage in mind for us to remind us that every day we have is a gift. Every moment we have is a gift. Every day is an opportunity to bring our plans, our humble plans before the King and say, Lord, how do you want me to live today? Psalm 90 again, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. Again, we have no promise of tomorrow because catch this. I didn't see this before this week. If it's the Lord's will, we will live. Notice that. Just pause right there. If it's the Lord's will, we'll live tomorrow. So when we wake up tomorrow, we say, thank you, Jesus. Thanks for today. I know I'm not promised tomorrow. Thank you for today. Jesus was very clear. In this world, you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. But there is trouble. 11 of the first 12 disciples were killed for their faith. If the Lord wills. Now, this is interesting. If the Lord wills. If you're brand new to Christianity, you're off the hook for a minute. All of us who are we've been Christians for a while, we know that we can use this little phrase as this trite little slogan, right? It's just kind of an empty little phrase we toss about that we don't really believe. You know, Lord willing, we just tag it on the end of a sentence. But the actual heart of this phrase is submitting my plans before God. Literally saying, if God actually wants me to do this, then I've made some plans. I've tried to be wise about my life. I've made some plans, but honestly, God can bring that to a close. That's okay, because I really want what the Lord wills, right? If the Lord wills, God may want to take my life a different direction, and have I factored that in? David Nystrom writes this. He says, they should have made their plans in prayer and in the anticipation that God may in fact change these plans. They ought to be alert to the new thing that God may do. What is the new thing that God may do in your life? This is a side comment, but just so you know, that's why Christians are and have been traditionally very hesitant about debt. Like, Do we still understand the threat that debt is in our life? As Christians, we're happily consuming, getting into more and more debt. Why? Because we have a confidence about the future. We think, okay, so we're going to keep making at least this amount of money, and we're going to keep making a little bit more money in order for one day for me to get out of the hole of debt that I'm in. And it's arrogant to live that way. And my wife and I struggle with this, right? Like, how do you make decisions that honor God when it comes to your finances? We have not been promised tomorrow. There is no guarantee that we're going to continue to make the money we're making at this point. It might be less we may not have tomorrow. So Christians have always tried to walk wisely when it comes to how to purchase, when to purchase. We submit those plans to the Lord and say, Lord, is this the time? Is now the moment? If the Lord wills. Verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. So this is the core. Like, this is the thesis statement of the whole thing. This is the core problem. Remember, plans are not evil. It's the boasting of the heart that's the evil part. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." So we don't know the future. Again, we don't know the future. Every day is this act of trust. But in our arrogance, we've become the captains of our own fate, the masters of our own soul, which comes from a poem called Invictus by William Ernest Henley. And it reads like this: "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." A version of Frank Sinatra's My Way, right? Our post-Christian secularism sees this kind of poem as incredibly noble. So this guy has an unconquerable soul, whatever that means. I don't know what that means, but he has an unconquerable soul, a head that is bloody but unbowed. You know, I will not submit to anybody else. The master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul. And this is the spirit of the age. I mean, this is the water that you and I are swimming in. Every commercial that you see, every ad that you see is telling you this message. Even though in reality, you're just like a fish swimming towards bait on a lure, you know, with a hook, right? You're not the captain of your own fate. It feels like we have purchasing power. We've got control over things. We have a credit card so we can buy and purchase. And when I click on Amazon, it feels good. I'm the master of my own fate. And really, Amazon owns us. And Visa and MasterCard own us. Who's the real captain here, right? It's a lie that we're supposed to believe in ourselves. Believing in ourselves has become the mantra of today. And I just want to say this: having good self-confidence is awesome, and I mean that. Having self-confidence is good and healthy. It's a good thing. I just watched my daughter last night. She was playing soccer, and I watched her like do so well playing soccer, and she just had so much confidence, right? It gave her a boost to her confidence. Wonderful. It's amazing. But at what point does healthy self-confidence move into the new religion of believing in ourselves? It's become the new heart of worship. In a post-Christian secular age, it's become the new religion. I am the center of my own story, the captain, the master. There's a line there somewhere. It's tricky to know where that is. Because to be honest, jail cells are filled with people who believe in themselves. You know those singers on American Idol that try out at the very beginning of the season? Is that still a show? Those singers, they believed in themselves. And at some point, some kind of community needs to gather around them and be like, you can stop believing in yourself for just a second, okay? At least when it comes to singing, right? Healthy self-confidence, good. Maybe not here. Actors who can't act believe in themselves. Businessmen who can't run a business believe in themselves. Millennials who have a swagger that assume the world, you know, owes them something. I mean, it's all part of this believing in ourselves thing. And in our arrogance, here we are. We're captain. We're master. And it's pride. But we as Christians can top it all. Like, we know how to do boasting and bragging in, like, the subtlest of ways. Like, we're really good at it. And we can get kind of weird when it comes to boasting and bragging. When I was in high school, I quickly learned that to tell your youth group, by the way, your high school experience may have been totally different than mine. This is like totally a Christian subculture bubble experience, okay? So some of you will be able to relate to me, but like in the youth group, you could be cool if you said like you were going to fast. That sounds strange. Some of you are like, what? I thought it was like going to cool parties and stuff. Like, maybe for you, but like in a Christian church, it was like if you told, especially those of the opposite sex, that you were going to be fasting, you got all kinds of attention. Oh, he's so spiritual, right? Like, oh, he's close with Jesus. It's your own way of boasting and bragging. So I remember I was 17. I remember so clearly I told all my friends that I was going to be fasting, let them know a few days ahead of time, let them know it was going to be starting Monday morning. And I got a lot of attention. I got what I was looking for. And you know, I'm 17 years old, and I, at that moment in life, just needed to eat lots of food. And so I started Monday morning, and I think Tuesday at breakfast, it was done. I lasted one of 7 days, which is good. Good and healthy for my ego. But this is where Christians can be weird when it comes to boasting and bragging. There's kind of like a subtle way of doing it, you know? You know, Lord willing, I'll be in Maui later this year. Lord willing, I'll have just fresh pineapple squeezed, you know, juice. You know, Lord willing, I'll be on the beach, and Lord willing, I'll be able to swim with dolphins. You know, God's creation, right? Lord willing. Well, okay, moving on. Verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it's sin. And so what James is saying is, he's saying there, it's interesting, there are sins of disobedience, where you actually do something, it's sins of commission, which would be disobedience. So you're actually doing a deed that is sinful. You're actually hurting someone. And you know you shouldn't do that, right? But then there are sins of omission, sins of commission or omission. And a sin of omission is neglecting to do the right thing you were supposed to do. Does that make sense? So a sin of omission is you knew what you were supposed to do and you didn't do it. And so James is getting at two things here. First, he's saying, you knew you were supposed to pray. You knew that you should have submitted that plan to God. You didn't ask. You didn't submit, and so it's sin. You neglected to do the good thing you were supposed to do. You said to yourself, you know, I'm the master. But secondly, another sin of omission here is, notice that this business person who's leaving for a year, we'll call them a merchant. The merchant who leaves their community for a year, think about the implications of that. They're running away to another place for a year. Now, just so you know, that could have been okay. Actually, during this time, James, the early church in Jerusalem, went through a terrible famine at the time. And so maybe it would be God's will for you to go away, earn some money so you can bring it back to help a hurting church. But he's saying the boasting and the arrogance is opening it up to, hey, this person, this merchant, this business person likes the pride of saying, I'm going to another city. I'm going to make a bunch of money. And what James is saying, there could be a sin of omission here where you're leaving your community. You're leaving your family. You're leaving responsibility to acquire wealth. Is that a wise move? Is that God's will? If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin for them. So you know you need to stay at home. You know that the promotion will take you away from your family. You know the promise of the new job or that new raise will mean more hours in the office, and it'll pull you away from Christian community. It'll pull you away from Sunday morning gatherings and worship. If then you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it's sin. You know God wants you to spend more time with your children, so this new thing that you're dreaming about or tempted to do, it's sin. The new hobby, it becomes sin. This is a powerful lesson that James is teaching us. And I want to just say that this is probably the most, there were a couple moments this week where I really felt, and guys, I'm not just picking on guys here, but that there were just several guys that needed to hear this, specifically this week. You have an opportunity in front of you to earn more money or to take a better job or some kind of promotion, but you know you haven't prayed about it. And secondly, you know it'll take you further away from your children or from your wife or from your friends or from your community, from your life group. And this is a warning. This is a warning. It's a wake-up call. It's an opportunity to say, what is the thing I value more than anything else? It's to love God with all my heart. And then I love my wife and my children and my community, my Christian friends, and Is this decision going to pull me further away from those responsibilities and those commitments? Because maybe God would say, no. No. It's not a good idea for you at this time, ever. So we knew the good that we were supposed to do, but we didn't do it. It's the sin of omission. Now, I recognize that up to this point, this is all pretty heavy because, of course, we're in the book of James. Pretty heavy stuff. And a message like this is often for people like me, thick-headed, prideful people. But some of you in the room, I know, are sensitive to God's Spirit. You have a deep, beautiful relationship with Jesus. And I'm just aware that in a sermon like this, these are some of those moments that you could feel crushed, right? I'm trying to follow God's will. I hoped that that decision was God's will, right? I just want to say something to you, and these are not my words. They come from N.T. Wright. He's probably the world's best New Testament theologian. And he writes this to all of you who would find yourself in that category. This closing verse has sometimes produced, in sensitive souls, a continual anguish of heart searching. Am I being disloyal or disobedient? Can I be sure I've done what I ought to do? The best thing to say about that is that if you're worried on that score, and frankly, I wish a few more Christians would search their hearts in that way, then the chances are you're doing fine. And then he says this is brilliant. To worry obsessively about it may in itself be a way of putting yourself in the middle of the picture, focusing all the attention on, quote, me and my state of mind and heart, rather than on God and on your neighbor. So that's what this is all about. It's following God with this obedience of loving him and loving our neighbor. And he's delighted to give us that kind of life of great freedom. So the main idea today is this. This comes from a 1990s Vineyard song by Robin Mark. Here it is. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. Surrender. Surrender. But Matthew, is God loving? Isn't God loving? The language of surrender and sacrifice and submission, is this not a limit to my freedom? And just to welcome you into the New Testament has a very different idea of what freedom really means. True freedom is actually counterintuitive. Imagine right now if the government made a really poor decision and said, okay, we have eliminated traffic lights and stop signs and all the paint on the road, ignore it. We're actually gonna go, you know, scratch it all off. You are free. And take your car and go from point A to point B and do it how you will, right? And all of a sudden we see traffic accidents and we see people going over each other's lawns and bursting through fences and cutting each other off and the whole thing is a mess. Because we realize that we're actually less free. We're actually not more free, even though the promise was more freedom. We're actually less free. Freedom comes when I submit to the traffic light and the speed limit and the painted lines on the road and the stop signs and not texting while driving and not drinking while driving. We increase our freedom. But the beautiful thing is that it actually increases the freedom of others too. Man, if I submit to that traffic light, my neighbor's more free to drive. I'm loving my neighbor, right? So submitting to God and his law of freedom, which by the way, law, some of us kind of, we react to law. James talks about the law of freedom, which is summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what James calls the law of freedom. So we submit ourselves under that law, the law of freedom, and we become more free. Maybe God is giving you a red light on that decision. It's no. You prayed, you asked, should this happen? And he says, in my love, no. No. We like to follow up with a why. We're often not given a why. It's just no. Sometimes God gives us the amber yellow, which is slow down, right? Some of you are like, no, it means speed through it. No, not in God's system, okay? This is slow down. Look around you. Pause. Okay, your life just needs to slow down for a bit. Wait. So it's a sense of waiting on the right decision, waiting on knowing when to go. And then there are other times where God gives you the green. And there's this beautiful sense in which, like, the desires of my heart align with the desires of God's heart. Or you could say God gives me the desires of his heart or whatever. And it's like, green, go for it. Do it. And those are beautiful moments. But the question is, have we asked? Have we brought those before the king? So, Yorkson, good news. You're not the center of your own life. Good news. You're not the master of your own life. You're not the center of your own life story. Who has control? Who is the master? Who is the captain? Well, it is the one who on a cross bled for you, whose hands were pierced for you, who was gave up his own life, breathed his last breath out of deep love for you. That's who is holding you. That is who has your life. Can you trust him? When you look to the cross and see the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for you, can you trust him? The one who wore the crown of thorns, can you trust him? That he knows what's best for you. He's got your life held in his hands. So for the days that remain, I surrender into your hands. For the days that remain, an apprentice of Jesus is thankful for today. An apprentice of Jesus is aware that there is obedience for today. An apprentice of Jesus knows that we've never been promised tomorrow, that today is a gift. And I want to ask this question. Have you slowed down enough to hear his voice? Are you just making quick plans, making quick decisions about your life, or have you slowed down before the Spirit of God and in a Spirit-filled community? John Ortberg asked Dallas Willard what was the one thing Willard would recommend that would bring new energy to Ortberg's spiritual life. John Ortberg said that Dallas Willard replied immediately, and it was shocking in his simplicity. Dallas Willard looked at John Ortberg in the eye, and he said this: "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, for hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our world today." Yorkson, have you slowed down enough to hear the direction? I'm asking myself the question. Matthew Price, have you slowed down enough to hear what God wants to say to you? Have we gathered in our life groups and apprentice groups? And have we offered up some of our thinking and dreaming to those that we trust and said, what do you guys think? Does this fit? What are the implications on my friendships and on my serving here at Yorkson and on my family life? Like, can we discern this together? Do you have time to listen to God? Psalm 90, again, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I have been so impacted by our two friends who have lost their lives, Christine and Mark. Their lives were marked by submission. I realized as I was studying this passage, I just thought, they lived a beautiful life of submission to the God that died for them. And they were filled with joy at the opportunity to live for their King. Christine and Mark did not want to live their way. They wanted to follow the way, right? That's Jesus. They wanted to follow the way. The way, the truth, and the life. Christine and Mark both numbered their days. We watched them do it. They knew that they couldn't count on tomorrow. And so they numbered their days and say, Lord, how would you use us in our days? And many of us watched Christine love those with cancer and care for those. I mean, just think of, you know, BC Children's Hospital and the impact she made there, and her gala night, you know, and just the amazing night that was for all these young women, and the way she poured her life into serving those who are struggling with cancer. It's just amazing. She would be faithful with the days that she had. And the same with Mark. Many of you will know Mark used his final days to share his faith with his nurses and doctors, and he used that final opportunity to stand up in Parliament and to share about the love of God. And I think about both of their lives, and I think, just thank you. Thank you to Christine and Mark for numbering your days and submitting all your plans to the King. The journey of sickness is not the one we would have chosen for our friends. But in the trial, I think they were walking with joy, deep joy, as they walked in their love for Jesus. If you could you just close your eyes for a bit? And I want you to see in your mind's eye just the moment when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is moments, just hours before the next morning when he would die on a cross for the world. And there he was in the garden praying, and Luke 22 says this. These are Jesus' words. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. The cup was an image of the cross and the suffering of the cross. He says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Lord, we want to know you. We want that kind of praying to be the kind of praying that we participate in. Jesus, I pray that in this moment, if there's anything in us that displeases you, would you reveal it? Would you bring it to light? I pray for some in the room that if they need confirmation that you really have led in a certain way, that you would give it to them today. For those particular men that I feel like this sermon is geared towards, there's just a few of them, God, I pray that you would comfort them and convict them and just shine your light into their hearts with this big decision they're about to make. And we pray together, your kingdom come, your will be done. We want to be faithful. At the end of our days, just as we watch Christine and Mark, we want to be faithful. We want to say we lived every day with the great knowledge and truth that you love us deeply, and that we can trust that our life is held safely in your hands. So, Jesus, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We thank you and love you.